Good morning. I was praying for you during the course of the week, praying for us, for you and myself. And I was praying that the Lord would use the word into your life and into my life to help us as we go through the course of another week. It's not easy to be a human. Is that right? Have you noticed that? Not easy to be a human, not easy to be a Christian in our day. And you guys know, like I know, you have all kinds of particular things that you're going through. And we're going through things. You're going through things. And my prayer for you this week and myself was that the Lord would use the word to actually deal with your heart and mind about particulars that you're going through. And this morning, what I want us to do is let's turn to John chapter 2, because I want to preach on one of my favorite passages in John's gospel. I'm so glad I've got this chapter. Of course, if I had chapter 1, Chuck did a good job. Chapter 1, if I had chapter 3, chapter 4, they would all be my favorite chapters in John's gospel. So in chapter 2, though, today, what I want to do is start with verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. Now, I must admit something to you about this chapter, and if we can go to the next one. Thanks, Rick. I want you to understand something, first of all, before we go into this chapter, about what John says almost at the end of his book here. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I want you to understand something about this. What John is saying is two things, really. One is evidence, and the other is faith in Christ. They are not to be separated. The Bible is not given so that we can just have evidence without faith in Christ. And just having faith in Christ without evidence is not what the Bible advocates either. What we need to have is evidence for our faith, and we want to have faith in Christ. That's what we need to share even with the secular society. They think, people outside of Christ, they think you guys just came to Christ because you had no evidence. What we believe in is factual evidence, people say. Well, John is saying that here. He says, listen, I've given you some factual evidence here. These have been written so that you may believe. So when you come to John's gospel, when you read it, understand John is trying to help us by understanding the stories that he gives about Jesus. And the reason why he gives the stories about Jesus is so that we can believe. You understand what I'm saying? So it's not just a shot in the dark, a leap of faith in the dark. Our faith in Christ is based on something. It's based on evidence. It's based on information. And that's very important for you to know and for me to know as well. So let's look at, first of all, I want to get into the reading. Then I want to get into our outline. Let's start our reading with verse number 12, right through the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. After this, he went into Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. I don't know if this was dealt with last time, but I want you to note something significant here in verse 12, and that is that Jesus had brothers, and in Mark chapter 6, we see that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, that's very important to know, and oftentimes, that's misunderstood by the Church of Rome. This is the 500th year of the Reformation. Actually, the Reformation, I believe, started before this 500 years. But this is the 500th year where Martin Luther took the 95 Theses and posted them on the church door. That's how they would actually know what was going on in town. They would go to the church door and see what was happening. And so Martin Luther takes these 95 statements that he believes in, and he pounds them on the door. They didn't have an internet, of course. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have email. So he had to post these on the door. And one of the disputes of the day, still is in some quarters, is that Jesus was the only brother or the only son of Joseph and Mary. And obviously that's not the case from the text here, you'll see. And I'm not going to elaborate on that much, but I did want to call that to your attention. He has brothers in this passage. And in Mark, once again, chapter 6, you'll see that he has brothers and sisters. All right, we understand that. Now let's go to verse number 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, drove them out all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. I will just stop here for a second in our reading. I remember when I was teaching this in class a number of years ago, we were going through the Gospels, the four Gospels. And as I was teaching this, I picked up one of the chairs in the classroom. I picked it up and I threw it across the room. And the secretary's offices were downstairs. And they ran upstairs. I think they were in this one secretary. She was so frightened. I think she thought one of the kids was probably going to pounce on me or something, or disagree theologically on something. They were out to get me or something, whatever the case was. But she was actually frightened. You should have seen her face. Is everything okay? I said, yeah, don't worry. I'm just imitating Jesus here, throwing chairs. But anyway, you'll note this in the text here. He's overturning the tables. What a remarkable passage this is. In verse 16, and those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Very interesting verses of scripture here. Very dramatic, isn't this the case? I mean, I think this is probably one of the most dramatic passages in scripture. So our outline this morning, we're going to look at two things. First of all, I think we can easily break this down into two major thoughts. The activities of Christ found verses 12 through 16, and then the attributes of Christ found in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. So let's get right in to the text. Now, are you all ready? It's cloudy out. It's going to snow here in a few minutes. Not really, but it's going to rain probably again sometime today. So try to stay with me. There are a few times where preachers have a tough time keeping the audience, and one is when it gets dark and gloomy. Do you have a tough time paying attention? If I was sitting there and Rick was speaking, I'd probably have a tough time, not because of Rick, but because that's the way we are as humans, you know? So try to stay with me as we go through this morning. Kick yourself a few times if you seem to doze off, okay? Or I'll throw something at you to keep you awake. Okay, let's look at our first point here, the activities of Christ, found in verses 12 through 16. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that when you study the Bible, when you study the Gospel of John in particular, what I think you should do, what I think I should do, is to focus on Jesus, because he's the good news, okay? He really is the good news. And you'll see that if you study the scriptures. You'll see that Jesus is good news. That's what the word gospel means. So John is giving us good news about Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? We need to see two things this morning. The activities of Christ, and the second major point was the attributes of Christ. So when you look at the scriptures, ask yourself, what do I see Jesus doing here? See, that's what you want to ask yourself. What do I see Jesus doing when you read the Bible? Just don't read the Bible, put it down, and then go on your way. Ask yourself some questions when you approach the Bible. And this is one of them. What do I see Jesus doing? Well, what is he doing? And you'll note in this passage, verses 12 and 13, when did Jesus do this? In verses 12 and 13. And you'll note verse 12, I've already read, but verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting here, when we look at the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call these synoptic gospels. Don't let that word throw you. It just essentially means similar, synoptic, similar gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When we study those, you're going to notice that the cleansing of the temple took place at the end of Jesus' ministry. Okay? So we really have in Scripture two cleansings of temples. One at the beginning of his ministry, and then about 2.5 years, 3 years later, we have his second cleansing of the temple. Isn't it amazing? In between all that time, people forgot what he did. Isn't it something? I mean, it's like you telling your kids something, right? You tell your kids something, your grandkids something, and they forget it, right? They forget it. How many times do you have to clean the room? I mean, how many times? Listen, you should clean it every day. I tell you this all the time. Did you forget what I told you last week about cleaning your room? Make sense? Yeah. By the way, for any of you that are not married, clean your room, because the way you clean your room is probably going to be the way your house is going to be. I just saw three people drop over on their chair there. It's really true. You younger people, listen to me when I say this to you. The way you clean your room is probably going to be the way you clean your house. Okay, so make sure you clean your room. Get in the habit of it. That's the point. If you can get in the habit of doing things, it's going to help you later in life. And that's why your mother and father is out on your case all the time about cleaning your room. They don't want you to live in a junk pile when you get older. Okay? Any amens from the parents here? Anyone? Anyone? Clean your room! That's what I'm trying to say. That's what the passage is saying here, right? The passage is saying, clean your room. So I want you to see Jesus is cleansing the temple in the beginning of his ministry. And then secondly, if you look at Matthew 21, Luke 19, or Mark 11, you'll see his second cleansing. So that's when this occurs, on two different occasions. Note the second thing, though, the event itself. And look at this in verses 14 through 16. Now put yourself in the passage. When you read the Bible, just don't read it, but ask yourself this question. If I was in the passage, how would I respond to this? You know what I'm saying? So as you read your Bible, go, you know, now put myself in the passage here and watch Jesus do something. How would I respond to that? Okay, so verse 14, and he found in the temple, you're watching this now, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated in their tables. So what you got now in the temple, in the house of God, okay, you've got these money changers who are there in their little seats, like Larry would be in the back there sitting at the back, and they were back there counting all the money that they were, and they were exchanging. A lot of these people were robbers, and we know that from the text, and also looking at the other passages where Jesus cleanses the temple again later on. And then you have the animals into the temple. So when you see this, ask yourself this. If this was your house, Would you like to have people bringing in some oxen and some sheep into your house? You're sitting there in the text, so you're actually watching this come right before your eyes, and the doves, birds flying all over the place, you know, and the oxen there smelling up the place. Clean your room. That's what I'm trying to say here. Clean your room. I'm going to keep pressing that point because maybe a few of you need to clean your room. You see, so Jesus is, you'll note in the passage here, this is going on, and you come to verse number 16, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Listen, the other gospel accounts, the latter part of the sections of the gospels, you have Jesus cleansing the temple again, and he screams out to the people, this is my house. This place should be a house of prayer, not for you to come in and cheat the people with money. Okay? And he was upset by that in the passage. And I love the emphasis here in the text in verse 16. Take these things away. Stop making my house a place of... Get rid of those! Get rid of those animals! Listen, what are you doing? He's got this scourge. He made a whip. Which leads me to our second major point. And here's where we'll camp a little bit. And that's the attributes of Christ. Now, when you study a passage of Scripture, what you need to do, what I need to do, is to look for the attributes of God or the attributes of Christ. This is so foundational today, I think many Christians don't see it as we should see it. You need, and I need, both of us need, to study the attributes of God and the attributes of Christ. I don't know of a thing that will probably encourage you more than a good study on the attributes of Christ. I want to read to you something from J.I. Packer, one of my favorite authors. Listen to what he says here. He's quoting Charles Spurgeon. And I probably have read this to you a few months back, but I'm having spaghetti today when I get home. And I had it a few weeks ago, so I think you'll be okay with the second time around. It's always good to have food a number of times, so different kind of food. Listen to this one. He says, listen, Spurgeon. There is in contemplating the attributes of Christ a comfort for every wound. In thinking through the Father's nature, there is quietness from grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit and in the character of the Spirit, there is a balsam from every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the attributes of God. Be lost in God's immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. Listen to this, just a few more lines. I know nothing which can comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of a trial as a devout musing on the attributes of God. I wonder if that's your experience. When things go tough, when you think about your trial, my trial, when I think about the difficulties I go through, you go through, is, for instance, the immutability of Christ, the immutability of God comforting you? Is the omniscience of Christ, the omnipotence of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the justice of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the grace of Christ, the patience of Christ? Are those things a sense of comfort to you when you're going through it? And once again, I want you to see this, dear people. This is why God gave us Scripture. And as we were singing this morning, I was thinking, these songs really are meaningless unless we are engaged in understanding the Word, soaking ourselves in the Word. You see, if we just sing songs about how wonderful you are, how do you know? How do you know God is really wonderful? How do you know that? Sounds nice. If we had an atheist come in here this morning, or a secularist, and they said, how would you know that this God is wonderful? What would you say? You say, as Christians, we could say, I want to show you how wonderful he is. Look here. That's why God gave us Scripture, so we could see him. And that's the value of understanding the matter of the attributes of God. Now, one more thing here before I get in further on here on the three attributes. Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. I want to ask you guys something here, the men here in the congregation. Do you pray with your wife? See, Mary, I told you, Susie, I told you I should stay home today. I want to ask you this. Do you pray with your wife? Come on now, be honest with me. Let's have a confession. You know, Richard Baxter was my favorite Puritan writer. I brought him along. Actually, he's been dead 400 years. But he has a lot to say about dads praying with their families. Listen, what do you want from me? I bring my family to church, and I understand, men, listen to this. I understand the distractions of the hour, the frustrations of the hour. I understand you don't have a lot of time. And I'm not asking you to pull your teeth out. What I'm asking you to do is, you ever pray with your wife? Do you pray with your kids? And do you? Jesus said, my house shall be the house of prayer. He's talking about the temple, of course. But we have individual homes. Can you imagine this? I want you to think about this. Can you imagine if every evangelical family, every Christian family in America prayed together, what could happen in America? Remember a few weeks ago I said to you, can you imagine what would happen if every Christian shared one time a week the gospel with someone? What could happen? Or just say to someone, do you have a Bible? Do you have the gospel of John? Do you ever read it? The gospel of John. Here's the gospel of John. Can you imagine one time a week to do that? What do you think would happen in America if we would do that? Can you imagine in America if every Christian man led his family in prayer? I'm not talking about before the spaghetti dinner. I know that's good too. But I'm talking about during the course of the week, you grab her hand and say, let's pray together. Let me give you an idea on how to do this, man. Okay? Choose a certain day you can pray with your wife. I know you're busy and I know you don't have 4 hours to pray. But choose a certain day you can pray with your wife. Tuesday. Choose a certain time, 7 o'clock. That's when my wife and I pray together. For our family. The kids are there or the grandkids are there. You pray with them. We often have our grandkids come over. We have 6 of them. And when they come over to the house, I usually take the book of Proverbs. I'm not perfect at this, but I usually take the book of Proverbs and I'll teach them one verse from Proverbs at the mealtime. And of course, they're younger people. When are we going to eat? No food until we go through this one verse in Proverbs, okay? And every time they come over, it's a different verse. I want them to have the impression in their mind that grandfather taught us the word. But more than that, I want them to experience the word. And that's what I want you men to do. I want you men to be able to take your wife by the hand and pray with her once in a while. Once a week would be a great thing. Take your kids once a week, gather them around and pray with them. You say, well, listen, aren't you? See, you're always after something. You preachers, you're always wanting us to do 150 things. Listen, I'm not a legalist. I don't want you to do 150 things. I want you to pray with your wife. Okay? I want you to pray with your kids. I know you don't have a lot of time. I know the ball game's coming on. Okay, if you still watch it. I don't want to get off on this. I already protested and boycotted, so. You change your policy and I'll be back. And I like sports, but that's the way it is. Anyway, let me get off that. I really need to ask you guys that. And if you're here without a husband, do you pray with your friend? Do you have a friend that you can pray with once a week? You know, my house shall be called the house of prayer. I know Jesus was talking about the temple, applying this to our homes. Listen to Richard Baxter. Ready? My favorite Puritan writer. Do you like Richard Baxter? Did you ever read him? Oh, you've got to read. Listen, how many shoes you have? Remember I asked you this? How many pairs of shoes you have? You don't need all those shoes. Sell them and buy Richard Baxter. It'd be good for you. Listen to this. Listen to what he says about this matter of praying together. And he talks about it in the way that praying together will give the family joy. You ready for this? Listen to this. This is the misery of our nature. Every person naturally hates sorrow and loves the most merry and joyful life. Is that true? What would you think? Are the Puritans that hard to understand? Listen to what he's saying. Listen to this. I want you to catch this. This is the misery of our nature. Every person naturally hates sorrow. Do you get up in the morning and say, I can't wait to be sorrowful again? Right? And every person loves to have a merry and joyful life. Right? Wouldn't you like to have a joyful life? Baxter saying, everyone likes that. And yet few, he says, love the way to get it. And he goes on and he says, in praying together, this will occur in your home. You believe that? You see, if that's true, you should do it. I mean, you need to ask the Lord, Lord, if it's really true that if we pray together, it'll give us joy in our home, then we need to pray together, right? Is that right? Does that make sense? So, can you imagine what would happen if that were the case? Now, let's look at the 3 attributes here. In our text, there are 3 attributes that I want us to Let's see. The first one is this matter of the anger and zeal of Christ. I put these two together because I believe it was out of his zeal that he becomes angry. Not all anger is wrong, right? Let me give you an illustration of this. And you need to know this. If your house is on fire and the kids are in the living room watching TV, or the grandkids, and if you know the house is on fire, you don't go, well, I think we better get up and get out of the house, right? The house is on fire. No, you wouldn't say that. Get out of the house! Get out of the house! The house is on fire! Get out of the house! Wouldn't you say that? Something like that, right? You know his zeal for the house of God. And he becomes angry and he makes this scourge. It was so, and I love the word here that's actually used in the passage in verse 17. Zeal of your house will consume me. And the word consume is the idea of eating me up. God's place was eating him up. And the way people were misusing God's place, it was eating Jesus up. It was consuming him that way. You're misunderstanding the purpose of coming here. And he becomes angry. And he becomes zealous. I need to ask you a question. What do you become zealous about? Anything? What do you think? You become zealous? I want to ask you this question. Do you ever become zealous for Jesus? Come on now, let's just have a confessional here. If I were to ask your wife, is your husband zealous for the Lord? What would he say? Or what would she say? If I asked the husband, talk to me about your wife. Is she zealous for Christ? What would he say? How about if your kids, if I asked your kids and said this to your kids, Is your dad zealous for Christ? What would they say? If I asked your kids, is your mom zealous for Jesus? What would your kids say? You see what I'm saying? You say, we want to be like Jesus. Is that right? Do you have any zeal about you? You know, and I know we're all different personality styles. I understand that part. But even if you're a quiet temperament, is there any zeal? Is there any burning passion? That's what the word zeal is. Is there any passion inside your quiet temperament for Jesus? Is there? Come on now. You got to think about this. How about the people here at church? Do they see you as zealous for Jesus? Can you imagine? Let me ask the question again. Can you imagine if every evangelical church had zealous people for Jesus in them, what would happen in America? Can you imagine that? I mean, just try to think about that with me for a moment. Can you imagine if on any given Sunday in the average evangelical church, the people in the churches were zealous for Jesus? Can you imagine what would happen to our country if that were the case? But we live in the land of apathy, don't we? And apathy, as I wrote on my Facebook page this week, is contagious. And if you're around a lot of apathetic people, be careful, you're going to catch the bug. Don't be apathetic. You only have one life to live. Be zealous for Christ. If Jesus actually changed your life and converted you by his Spirit, if that's the case, be zealous for him. That's the way Jesus was. He was zealous. And he got angry about things. Let me ask you another thing about anger here. Do you ever get angry about anything? You wives, if I had to ask you about your husbands, you ever get angry about anything? Do you get angry about anything about that's scriptural? Does your husband ever get angry about abortion, homosexuality? Does he get angry about? Does he ever get angry about the apathy of the country? Does he ever get angry about that? Or did he just say, "Well, we did our job here. We went to church this morning, and now we're going home." Is that it? What in the world's that about? I mean, really, stop to think about it. What is that about? Just coming into a place like this and then going home. What's that about? It's just nothing but formalism and ritualism, right? Rate yourself this morning, a 0 to 10. Can we do a little quiz here? How angry you would get for the Lord? 0 to 10, what would you say? Write your number down. 10 being, I get really angry for the Lord. 0 to 10, how zealous are you for Christ? 0 to 10. How zealous is your wife, your kids? How zealous are they? How zealous is this place here, this church, for Christ? You say, well, I don't like, this place here isn't zealous for the Lord. You know, maybe it could be because you're here, right? Maybe that's why it's not zealous. And I'm not telling you to leave. I'm telling you, get zealous. We need to get zealous. Now, how do we become zealous for the Lord? Now, that's another question we have to ask ourselves here. And I would suggest to you that the way you get zealous is by staying in the Word. And this is not just, and I want to make sure you understand this, dear people. This is not an intellectual exercise. I want this to be an experience with you and myself. Go with me to Psalm 119. I want you to see this. How can I be zealous? I don't know how to be zealous. I mean, you know, I got all kinds of worries and things on my shoulders and a lot going on in my life. Go to Psalm 119. I want you to look at 4 verses with me. I'm just going to go through them quickly, but I want you to see this. Look at verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me. How? With the Reader's Digest. Is that what he's saying here? Look at it. Revive me according to your word. Lord, I've had a tough week at work. I've got a tough situation going on in my family. My friends, I'm having a tough time with them. I feel like I'm just grappling in the dust here, Lord. I need to be revived. How can I be revived, Lord? Look at the text. Revive me according to your word. You see? Go to another verse, verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from looking at vanity. Revive me in your ways. Revive me in your ways. Don't let me look at vanity. How many of you guys here are into pornography? How many of you girls are into pornography? Vanity. Misusing people. The psalm writer here is saying, revive me, Lord. I need to have a zeal for you. Look at another passage. Look at Psalm 119, 107. Look at 107. Verse 107. I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me according to your word. You see what he's saying? I need to be in the word. I just don't need to read it. Lord, I want something to happen as I read it. Do you understand what I'm saying, dear people? I want something to happen when I read it. I need to be revived as I read it. One last verse. I think it's 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Don't be satisfied with eating celery and carrot sticks for breakfast, and that's all you have. See if I can make the correlation with you. Ready? Can you imagine getting up in the morning and going, today I'm going to have celery sticks and carrots for breakfast, and that's going to last me through the morning? Well, you'd be grumpy in an hour, right? At least I would be. And yet we treat the Bible like that. We read a verse or a devotional in the bathroom, and then we go our way. And we think, well, I did what I'm supposed to do. What's that about? You just had a celery stick. And I know you don't have a lot of time, and I want to keep emphasizing that, but you've got to make it a priority in your life, and I have to make it a priority in my life. In the mix of all the distractions and all the busyness as Americans, we need to say, I'm going to sit here, and I want God to deal with my heart. I need him to deal with my heart about my lack of zeal for him. And Lord, I want you to do that as I read the word. You understand what I'm saying? Don't be satisfied with celery sticks and carrot sticks. Don't be satisfied with your formalism of going through the devotional time. I love what Martin Luther said. Listen to this. Ready? Listen to what Luther said back in the 1500s. He said this. when he saw the corruption of the church in that hour, when he saw the apathy of the land in Europe and Germany in particular, he said this: when I get angry, this moves me to pray well and preach well. How about that? Right? He saw this sense of getting angry, not just being angry into emotionalism without any purpose, but when he saw the decay of the culture and he looked at the scripture, it bothered him. It bothered him. And he became angry and zealous. And he said, you know what? He says, this is what I want. He says, when I get angry, it moves me to pray. When I see the difficulties of the hour, it moves me to pray. When I see the difficulties of the hour, it moves me to preach. You see, you dads, when you see the difficulty of the hour, it should move you to do something for your wife as far as her spiritual life is concerned. Do something for the kids. It should make you angry. I've got to do something for those kids spiritually. You know, move you that way. You should preach to them too. Oh, Dad, you're always preaching. It's all right. You keep preaching, Dad. I encourage you to keep preaching. Oh, Mom, you're always saying those things. Just keep doing it. Just keep doing it. She'll eventually say 30 years from now or 20, hey, they were right. They were preaching. Maybe they're not perfect at all, the stuff there. But I'm so glad I had a mother and father who talked to me about the Lord. Now, right now, you may not say that. But maybe 20, 30 years from now, you will. Okay, we must move on. Just two more points. And that says the power of Christ, verses 18 through 22. Let's go back to our text here. Can you handle two more points or do you need to go home? Huh? Can you handle two more? All right, try to stay with me. You've been so patient this morning. Look at this. Look at 18 through 22. And here's what's so interesting about his power here in the passage. Jesus says to them, I will raise it up. Now, this is power. You think about this. Jesus is saying, when you put me in the ground, I have the authority and power to raise myself. Do you know anyone that's died recently that said, I have the power to raise myself from the grave? Jesus said, I have power. No wonder. I'm going to put yourself in the text again. If you were hearing that, what would you think? What would you think? What would I think if I was hearing that? This man gets up and says, I can have power to come out of the grave on my own power. Wow, what a remarkable thing. Hey, listen, if he can do that, he can convert anyone here that's not converted. And how are you going to be converted? Let me throw this out there to you, because you need to hear the gospel all the time. At least the first part of it, and that's this. You ready? If you come to the place where you turn from your sin and place faith in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, God will change your life. He'll convert you. He'll turn you right around for good. But see, the human heart doesn't want that. The human heart wants this. I am God. Nobody's telling me what to do. That's the human heart. But when the Spirit of God comes and visits a person, giving them faith and repentance, they turn from their sin, place faith in Christ, they'll be converted. That's power. Really, you want a miracle. That's a miracle when God actually converts someone. You talk about coming out of the grave. They come out of the grave of their own sin. As Paul said, we're all dead in our sins. The power of Christ. And we see this through the Gospels, where Jesus is talking about coming out of the grave. John chapter 10 is a classic, verses 17 and 18. We won't go there because of time. Let's go to this last one here, the omniscience of Christ, verses 23 through 25. You ready for this? Look at this passage here with me, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. I get a hint here that what Jesus is saying is, yeah, they believe in my name, but they wanted to do this. They wanted to believe not in me, actually, but listen, he's really something. He's doing signs. We need to follow him. It's like the ones in John chapter 6. Remember in John chapter 6 where he feeds the multitudes? And many of them believed on him because of the bread that he was giving. And I watch Christian television today, and the only reason, I sometimes feel like I live in a land where people are treating God like a slot machine, you know. If you do this, then God will. And that was the mentality of the people here in John chapter 6, and you'll get to that later. They saw the signs. Boy, this is really something. But Jesus, on his part, not trusting himself to them, for he knew all people. And by the way, he knows you this morning. Because he came out of the grave. Listen to this. Jesus knows you this morning. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows all of the strengths that you have as a person. He knows everything about the weaknesses you have. He knows if you're having a relationship, a true friend relationship with the God of the universe, this powerful, sovereign, immutable God. He knows if you have that or if you're just playing church and you can't wait to get out every Sunday morning. He knows that too. He knows all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, he didn't need a group of people saying, you know, we verify you. For he himself knew what was in man. Well, what in the world's in man? You go to chapter 3. We're not going to go there, but go to chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man. Isn't that interesting? Well, who was this man? Nicodemus, you're going to look at him next time. He was a self-righteous person. I'm good enough. He knew what was in man. Here's the problem with mankind. You ready? Problem with mankind is this. We think we're good enough to be right with God if he exists. We're okay. And I want to tell you something. You're not. You're on your way to hell without Christ. You need to repent of your sin. But he knows your heart. And for those of us that are Christians, let me encourage you as we close here, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He knows your heart. Cast your anxiety on him. Well, three last points and then we close. I'll run through these. When we read our Bibles, look for the activities and attributes of Christ. Number two, when we quietly think over his activities and attributes, this can motivate us to serve him. I really believe that. When you study these things, it'll motivate you. Number three, don't be satisfied with celery or carrot sticks. Enjoy your Bible like you would enjoy a good meal. Okay? Don't just read it and have a carrot stick. Dig deep. Okay? Ask God to revive you. Ask God to revive Crossroads. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Stop playing church. Me too. You too. Right? Understand each other? Was it clear? Did it helpful today for you? Hope so. Hope you be able to take this and use it this week. And me as well. Well, thanks for listening. Okay, you ready? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these times that we have together. Thank you for these dear people. Father, I pray for them as they and as I read the word. Help us to see who you are in Scripture. And Lord, revive our hearts, Lord. Revive our hearts. Revive our families. Revive our relationships with our mates and our kids and our grandkids as we're in the word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.